Y'all hear that? Somebody assured me before service that this thing was so great I wouldn't even have to talk and deliver a lesson. It would just do it for me. So I'm going to be quiet and y'all try and read my thoughts. We're in Genesis chapter 11 still. I think y'all think I probably wore it out Sunday, but we really kind of only went through verse 26, so I'm going to read verse 27 through 32 again, and we'll kind of start with that, if I can get my notes in the right place. All right, I'm going to read Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. It says, "This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child, and Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, and the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and the son and his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." So we left off with the lineage of Shem, or the descendants of Shem, and it brought us down to verse 25, where he begot Terah, Nahor, and lived 119 years. Terah lived 70 years and got Abram. So he was 70 when Abram, Nahor, and Haran were born. And then he lived a total of 205 years. And we get an insight here of introduction to Abraham. And I'm not going to spend too much time on that, because that next service, that's what Grant's going to do for us, is introduce Abram and Abraham and those promises and all that goes into it. But we are introduced to a dissection of his family, a little closer look at it, with his father, his two brothers, and one of them dies. That leaves Lot, so that gives us an introduction to Lot and how Lot comes into the bigger picture in the next several stories, into the marriage of Sarai, his wife, before she becomes Sarah. And this is before Abram becomes Abraham. And so then Terah, that is Abram's father, takes Abram and his son, his grandson Lot, which was Haran's son, and they leave behind Nahor, and they go to Haran. But they're headed for Canaan. Haran is on the way to Canaan, maybe into the edge of it, but it's not down deep in Canaan. And they go to Canaan, it says, or to Haran, in the end of verse 31, it says they... and they came to Haran and dwelt there, and the days of Terah were 205 years. So they settled in Haran, and then we see Terah passing away. Verse 1 of chapter 12 says, "And the Lord said to Abraham." So at some point we have this conversation with Abraham, and Terah is now gone. He's passed away, and Abram now has a new mission and is being chosen by God and given these promises. What I was thinking about this part about Abraham and him, and I am going to skip ahead just a little bit, and I hope I don't step on Grant's toes, but I was thinking about Abram leaving his country, but he had just really got there. He was in Haran. He hadn't been there long, and God asked him to leave and go to a country he would show him. He goes into Canaan, which is where they were headed. But I was thinking about if Noah was still on the earth, and Shem was still on the earth, and all these other people we talked about Sunday were still on the earth, how they had all been migrating and moving, and the Tower of Babel had happened, and they were pushing all over the world. So it wasn't completely unheard of for people to be picked up and moved and go somewhere. But this is really the first direct input God has in a specific person going to a specific place. And so when we're talking about the story of Genesis and the beginnings of things, we see the Tower of Babel and the divisions and how God pushed by languages everybody, like we talked about last Sunday, everybody being pushed in different directions. But now God's giving a direct command to one person to go to a very specific place for a very specific purpose. And he takes along Lot with him. So Terah dies, Lot's with Abraham, and later we're going to see, much later we're going to see the separation of Abraham and Lot, and they go their separate ways and the choices that they make and that kind of thing. But it's interesting here, just to point out a first, that we have this direct interaction with God to a specific person to go somewhere and do something very particular or peculiar compared to what everybody else was doing. Everybody else was just kind of migrating, and they're floating, and they're going a different direction, and they have a disconnection now because of their language barriers and their maybe interjection of some cultural issues and, you know, maybe race issues, a whole lot of things that we don't understand. And all that's been interjected. And so they're randomly going or being pushed in different directions. But here God points out to Abraham, I want you to go to this place. As we leave chapter 11, we are done with genealogies in Genesis. There's not another reference, I don't think. Maybe a reference, but not a list of genealogies again in Genesis. There are messianic prophecies. There's all kinds of things that will lend us towards genealogies, but not another list. So those of y'all who hate genealogies can take a deep breath after tonight. But while we're on genealogies, I'd like to kind of flip over to the New Testament and look at a couple of lists of genealogies there to try and tie the New Testament back to where we're at now. Let's look over in Luke chapter 3. We'll spend just a minute there. In Luke chapter 3 and in Matthew chapter 1, we're given two list of genealogies. What's the difference between those two in the scriptures? Anybody familiar with them? Besides rows? Do what? One's through Mary, one's through Joseph. What else is different? A really big difference. There you go. There you go. That's the main thing there. In Luke chapter 3, verse 23 is where it begins, and then in verse 37 it ends. So if you just look in verse 23, it says, "And Jesus himself began a ministry about 30 years of age, being, as he was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli." And then it gives this whole list. When you get to 38, "the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." So it goes from Jesus all the way back to God in that direct line. Without reading all those names again, let's go over to Matthew chapter 1. In verse 1, and then in verse 17. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So was David the direct son of Abraham? That's right. The assumption I think Matthew's making is that everybody knows David and Abraham are connected, and he's kind of throwing some names out there that everybody recognizes, but he doesn't give a whole 20-something names worth of people to make that connection. He just says, this is the son of David, or the Messiah, you could insert there, this one we've been looking for, who's the son of Abraham. David is directly tied to Abraham. Nobody would dispute that of this audience. And so then he starts with Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac Jacob, etc. Then we come all the way down to 16. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. How many generations were there before Abraham, back to Adam? Anybody know? It wasn't 14. All right. Well, the ones I counted, if I counted right, was 21. So it was 21 generations, and you had 14, 14, 14, which would give you a total of, what, 63 generations, give or take two or three, if I didn't count right. Sometimes those names get a little confusing, but if you go through it, there are 63 generations from Adam in to Christ. And I guess there's a little bit of difference between Luke 3 and Matthew 1 because of the direction it takes with Mary and Joseph. So there might be a little bit of difference there. Why is the genealogies, why are these genealogies important? I know it's a whole lot of names, and y'all got to all laugh at me while I struggled over all those names last week, but what is so important about genealogies and being recorded the way they are, especially something like we see there in Matthew 1 where he says David and Abraham and then gives all these specific names? Why is that important to us as Christians today? Okay, God made a promise to Abraham. That would be one thing. There's a whole lot to that, but yeah, that's definitely one thing. What else? Do what? Fulfillment of prophecy. Right. Yeah, that goes along with the promise to Abraham. Somebody expound on that a little bit. All right. So if I'm trying to find out how Christ is the fulfillment of that seed or the seed, remember it's just one seed, right? So one seed, who is that particular seed? It's not multiple seeds. It's not a whole family of people. Then I've got to know exactly how we got there. And so these two writers try and lay out that. In the Old Testament, where we've been studying basically up to Abraham. We've been seeing the descendants from Adam to Abraham with some offshoots of different people. Really studying world history and how people got where they have gotten to. But when we get to studying about Abraham, now we're on a really clean, direct path to Christ that we're starting in Genesis, where we've kind of gotten past world history, and now we're looking at a particular person who's going to bring about the Christ. For us as Christians, our whole entire life and our existence as Christians depends on Christ being who he says he was, right? And so if I want to be able to completely wrap my mind around the complexity of the Scriptures and what God has provided through inspiration of the Scriptures, through proofs of his deity and Christ's deity and his ability to control and to understand things that were to come and to be able to tie that back to history and have prophecies and fulfillments, all of those things are validation, you might say, of who Christ is and what it means. If Christ isn't who he says he is, then does it matter if he died on the cross for our sins? That all kind of just goes by the wayside, right? So for us, when Matthew starts with who he is and who he's connected to, it's not just to the Jews that are listening in the audience. It's really to us too. So when we read that and we say he's the son of Abraham and he's the son of David, well, then when I read a prophecy that says that David is, or from the house of Judah he's going to come, or from the house of Jesse he's going to come, those things mean something because it's in that direct line. And then we see that line follow through with blood. And so it gives us a direct understanding and a direct connection back to the very beginning. So as we studied from Adam, and we have this progressive record that Moses makes for us, he's not just randomly telling us a bunch of information that to keep it from going by the wayside or keep it from being erased from history. He did it because the Spirit instructed him that we need validation all through history of who God is and what God's power and control of his plan is. When did God decide that he wanted to when did God decide that he wanted to provide salvation for mankind, to maintain him in a relationship with him? Was it a haphazard thing that he thought up real quick after the snake? Well, I better not say the snake. After the serpent deceived Eve, do what? Before the world began. So God didn't have a plan B, like, well, if this happens, then I'll do that. It was before the world began, from the foundations of the world. In Ephesians 1, I believe it is, it talks about he predestined us. Let me see here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Well, you could take that two ways. One, he designed us to be holy and to abide in his love. But also that he created a pathway forward for that to maintain that relationship. And so God, from the beginning, before he created man, he designed us to be in a relationship with him, but he also designed for us to be able to maintain that relationship in spite of anything else that happened. And so as we look at the way that God went about this plan, he created man. He wanted to keep him in a relationship. He made a promise to Adam and to Eve that there was going to be salvation in Genesis 3. And then in Genesis 12, he makes a promise to Abraham that in his seed the world's going to be blessed. And then you see throughout the rest of the Old Testament this clear pathway and direction pointing towards Christ. So from the beginning we have this list of people, how Christ gets here and how Abraham gets there, how David gets there. At the New Testament, we're looking back and seeing how Christ got there and are able to tie those ends together. And so even though it's a lot of names to read and to remember, and there's lots of connections and things we can tie together, it's important for us to understand those genealogies are there for a reason and not to be overlooked. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Right. Yeah, there's no doubt that that was by design and very specific. It's interesting things, statements that are inserted into what seems like a straight list there, or even in Hebrews 11, when you study those people of faith there, some of the people that are included, and then some that are just kind of mentioned by subject. Like some of the prophets and different ones that suffered, that worked by faith and continued no matter what. So God makes mention of people in certain circumstances and for a good reason. Any other thoughts about that or comments? Okay. So if genealogies are so important, something I wanted to talk about for a minute is, let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Before I put this out there to you, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're also going to look at Titus while we're close by, read a couple things. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4, let me read that. It says, "And I urged you when I went out to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables or endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith." And while you're close, turn over to Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. Titus chapter 3, not Timothy. It says, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless." So does that mean all these genealogies we've been studying are unprofitable and useless? What do we got going on here? That's right. The genealogies I think he's talking about here go way beyond the direct line list that we're talking about. I think the list that we're talking about are very specific, And they all understood that direct list, and it was important that the writers in the New Testament make the connection straight through. And I don't think Paul is putting down that direct list of how to prove that Christ came from Adam and how Christ came from Abraham, what connection he has to David, because like we said, it would all be irrelevant. But rather, it says endless genealogies. What's the difference between an endless genealogy or strivings over endless genealogies and disputes and that cause contentions? What would be the difference between discussing proofs of the Bible and having a discussion that brings about contention over genealogies? Yes, ma'am. Well, even more than, I think you're on to something. So more than just hierarchy, you had the Levitical priesthood. If you're going to maintain the Levitical priesthood and the sons of Aaron are going to maintain their station, you might call it as high priest, then you got to know how you got back to Aaron, right? And you've got to know every little branch and caveat and how that worked. If you're going to be a king, a physical king in of Israel, you got to figure out how you're aligned to Judah, correct? And they knew that. So there would have to be all these connections. But a lot of that, a lot of their records historically, I think were wiped out or damaged or made incomplete in a lot of ways through the captivities and those kind of things. You had a remnant that came back, and that really weakened their ability to do what they did. When they came back out of captivity, and then in later years, you have 400 years of silence. God's not interacting with them before Christ comes back. Their whole system of government and self-governing and their system of worship had really degraded. And so they're making connections and disputing over these connections and who am I and how, where did I come from and what's my relationship and who did I marry and what are my kids and all that. That would be one part of it. But they're dragging, this is a warning to Christians, to evangelists who are dealing with Christians, a body here that are trying to be faithful to the Lord. If you've got Judaizing Christians that are bringing up their genealogies, and she touched on something there with those that are Gentiles or that were born as Gentiles, and some have genealogical access to Abraham in their mind, and then some don't. Well, then, am I a better Christian than you are? And so here we are disputing over that. Well, what makes you a better Christian just because you have the blood of Abraham in you versus someone else? Well, we know that those that are faithful to God are righteous, are considered righteous because of their faith, like Abraham, had nothing to do with his blood. He was righteous or considered righteous before he was the father of the Jews. And so disputing over my connection with and creating some historic family tree or giving somebody who's got more connection to the Jewish faith or to Jewish royalty or Jewish Levitical priesthood or something, giving them more credibility in the church or giving them more authority or having them, say, well, I was a priest before I became a Christian, so obviously I'm the spiritual leader in the church now, and here's my connections and here's all my genealogies. There's a whole lot of things, problems you can see that would come out of all of that. But is that to say that when we read these things like in Luke and in Matthew, that when they recorded this direction that Paul's saying, don't talk about the genealogies. We know in Timothy it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine. So the Scriptures that were recorded for us in these other books are obviously profitable to us. And so we've seen how we can make a connection and how imperative it is that we understand that. But to dwell on that as the only thing that matters or to make that a point of it. One other thing it says in there is it mentions the doctrines. If you look at back in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, it says, charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. So he's kind of telling them not to do three different things. Don't let other doctrines or some some Don't let them manipulate the doctrine of Christ. In Galatians, he talks about, you know, who has bewitched you, or who's great, Galatians, that you're so easily removed and gotten away from what you were taught. And so things creeped in little by little. And he's giving him this warning that there are things that are going to distract the church from its work and what's important. And one of those things would be, in their case, the endless genealogies. And I don't think that's something that we deal with today in the same way. Although there are things, not genealogies, but just issues that can plague a church or plague a congregation that become a severe point of contention that sometimes are just matters of judgment that we all need to get over and realize they're matters of judgment or they're insignificant with our salvation and that they're better left alone and move on to things that are really doctrinal and need to be dealt with that will cause growth in the church and spiritual growth in us. And we see that, yeah. And life and salvation comes by faith, as we see in Hebrews, and so Abraham was able to live by faith and ultimately to be considered righteous and have salvation because of his faith, as we are also. So, is there any other thoughts about that? Did I muddy the waters on it? Yeah. In verse 5 of 1 Timothy, they're following his statement to do away with these disputes and things. He says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience. In other words, move past all these things and realize what the true purpose of being a Christian is, how to act like a Christian. And don't live in this realm of contention and debate that will drag you down. Let me see here. One of the things that kind of to support all of that I had written down was the purpose of that. Let me collect my thoughts here. I got so sidetracked there, I forgot how I was going to transition to my next thing. But it's highlighted, so that means it's important. So you all have to wait for a second. The Yeah, never done that, have you, Bill? No. Well, the only thing that matters is Christ. His proof of deity and the inspiration of the Scriptures is defined by those genealogies and many other proofs that we see. When you consider the promises given to Abraham, like I said earlier in Genesis 12, the tribe of Judah being where Christ was coming from, like you see in Genesis 49, house of Jesse mentioned there that Christ would come. There's a prophetic statement there in Isaiah 11. And then in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, it talks about the house of David, the scepter not leaving the house of David. And so you see these prophetic statements made through the Old Testament. And so when you get to the New Testament, these writers are proving that these statements in prophecy are true, and they're validated by that. In the New Testament, when you get there, we have a scripture like in Galatians 3, which I'll read right fast. In Galatians 3, and there in verse 16, it says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and two seeds, as of many, but as of one, and in your seed, singular, who is Christ." And so these scriptures validate those things that were spoken about before. And then, of course, just those genealogies in Matthew 1 and in Luke 3, those total genealogies reflect those things that were prophesied before. So we have these multiple generations. We have the time that we see spread out. One of the most impressive things to me about the scriptures is when we think about, like in Galatians 4 and in Ephesians 1, when it talks about the fullness of times, when things were right and God decided to send his son to the earth to save mankind and to bring salvation. You know, a lot of times we focus on things like the government and the society was prepared, and we talk about the Greek language being the main language for trade and business and religion, and we talk about, you know, Rome and the security that was provided and the ease of travel, and we talk about some of the prophecies, and it was things like he was going to be born of a woman and he would be born in this particular place and all these things. Well, that all contributes to the fullness of times, but when you consider the genealogies, there's a definite direction that God has intended all along, and he's been utilizing people, and he's been directing people, he's been giving information a little bit at a time, and for thousands of years at this point he slowly brought the world to the knowledge of sin. He's brought the world to the knowledge of who he is and what his expectation for mankind is. And he's brought them up to the understanding that there is a Messiah, or at least the Israelite nation is going to have the understanding that there's a Messiah coming. They misunderstand maybe what the purpose of it is, but they understand those things are coming. But what we see in looking back at it and being able to put some of the pieces together is that God never missed a beat. He had it all in a plan, and it was all coming along, and it came together to his praise and his glory. And when you get to the point that Christ physically comes to the earth, those fullness of times reflect the relationship that he had with David. They reflect the relationship that he had with Abraham and the potential he saw in Abraham to be the beginner of his nation. It reflects the relationship he had with Moses in leading his people out of Egypt. So it reflects all these relationships, and the stories that we're studying in Genesis bring us to Christ ultimately. And the generations, just that list of genealogies, gives us this really fast rewind speed kind of an overview of how God got us from Adam to our Savior. And so once you get to the Savior, as somebody made the point a minute ago, we don't need to talk about genealogies again, because all that doesn't matter anymore. We've moved on, and we have salvation through Christ, and we're in a different dispensation. Yes, sir.
Islam is not
That's right. All right, we are like 2 minutes from being up with time. I want to run through this thing I have here, and I showed this to Rose. She's kind of a geek when it comes to this kind of stuff, and I thought she might like it. So I showed it to her last service. There's a couple little things that get off track, but what it is it, and I don't have it for y'all to hand out, but it starts with God, and then Adam has the names of all the genealogies with their biblical definitions of their names by word. You remember when Seth was born, Eve said, you know, I've got an appointed son, right? So they basically, whoever put this chart together, and I'm not sure who put it together, just went and put the definitions of every name. And when you run all the names together and just read it, and you have to put a couple of connecting words like of or the or for in between, it reads very interesting. So it starts with Adam, goes all the way through Christ, and I'll just read it. It's very choppy, but you'll get the idea as I read through it. It says, God appointed man, a mortal man, of sorrow is born. The glory of God shall come down, instructing. His death shall bring those in despair comfort and rest. That took us through Noah. So this is just reading their definitions or names or transliterations. I'm not sure how you would say that. Then Shem starts with the fame of, and then our facts ad is Babylon's fortress is what it stands for. So it's the fame of Babylon's fortress and sorrow extend like a plant beyond the place of division. That takes us to Peleg, the Tower of Babel. A friend also branches out enraged with fury. A glorious father, the father of a multitude. Now that's two names there, Abram, a glorious father and a father of a multitude. Isaac is laughs, so a glorious father, the father of a multitude, laughs as he outwits his enemy. Somebody put his enemy in parentheses. A mighty prince sees God, then joins him. Oh, I'm sorry, I'll skip that. I'll tell you why in a minute. A mighty prince sees God. One who praises the Lord breaks open a way, surrounded by a wall of a great height. O my people who belong to the prince, a prophet clothed with strength who serves the Lord is here, one well-loved, peaceful, and who sets the people free. Now we're starting with Abijah. My father is the Lord, the healer of him who the Lord judged, of whom the Lord raised up. The Lord took hold of me. The Lord is strong, mighty is the Lord. My strength and help are in the Lord. The Lord is perfect. I took hold of the strength of the Lord. It made me forget my misery. That's Manasseh. Ammon starts with, truly I am the master builder, whom the Lord healed, whom the Lord God raised up, whom the Lord upholds, whom the Lord did uphold, whom the Lord will uphold. I have asked God about the ransom of the Lord, the exiles who are in Babylon. That's Zerubbabel. My father is glorious. My God will raise up a helper. The just will raise, the Lord will raise up. My God is my praise. My God will help. May the gift of Jacob increase, for God is with us. This is Emmanuel, the Messiah and Savior of Jesus Christ. For God is with us, the Messiah and Savior of, if you put that in there, those that are called out or the Christians. Anyway, it's an interesting way of kind of reading through it. The website I got off of it, I don't suggest y'all go there and study it in great length because they kind of have a Zionist approach, and they are very, I'd say the same guy who wrote this thing came probably helping write the Da Vinci Code or something, you know. So conspiracy theorist. The thing is, 99% of those I know from my own study are the definitions. That's just reading it. It's really interesting to just see those definitions. And you read it in line, and it creates a storyline that starts with God creating man, bringing about a way and a path to salvation, and then deliverance out of bondage and taking them into bondage is in there, and then providing salvation, very messianic statements, just one after another after another. Some of those people that are mentioned there were wicked kings. They were named by their wicked king father, and yet their name has something to do, and their definition of name has a lot to do with becoming Messiah prophetically, which just
got in there. I do think that there's something to be said for studying the definitions of these people's names and how they relate, and how they didn't know when you named their child something that it had a broader implication, I guess is what I'm saying.
Anyway, just